title of the message this morning is Overcoming Temptation. And before I start, I'd like to be perfectly clear that I'm not going to present three quick steps to having a sin-free life or, Christianity 101, how to have a successful Christian life. But I would like to look at the topic of temptation. Bible said, blessed is he that overcometh temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. We are going to be tempted, and overcoming temptation is possible. How many people have been tempted today? This week. How many people have been tempted this week? A lot of hands should go up. Maybe just the little babies shouldn't go up. But we've all been tempted. You look at the world around you. Is the world around you being tempted? Is the devil winning the battle? If you look around you, wow, the devil is alive and active. Is he winning the battle is a different question. But we live in a culture that is denying God. And we see the results of that. We see sin surrounding us. People walking down the streets, do they look like they're living sin-free lives? Or do we see bondage here in Bradford? There's bondage everywhere. But I feel like we have a front row seat. Is it possible to overcome temptations that we see around us? Is it even possible to live a holy life? To live a life that's pleasing to God? Is that possible? We know it's possible. We know there is a way of escape, and there's no temptation overtaking you that is not common to man. We know there is a way. But realistically, is there a way? What about Romans 7, when Paul says, I don't do the good things I want to do, and the bad things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Paul struggled mightily, and he's an amazing man. How are we supposed to make it? How are we actually supposed to overcome? Is it possible to live a life that pleases God? Is holiness possible? So to start off, I'd like to tell you a story. And this is a myth. This is not true. So children, if you're listening, this is not a true story. This is a myth, but I think we can learn from it. And to give credit, two credits due, this is from a post that Frank Reed put out a couple weeks ago, months ago maybe. So the story is of the sirens. If you know Greek mythology, sirens were basically, we'll just call them monsters that could sing pretty, and they could sing like, they looked like beautiful women when you're in a ship. They lived on an island, it was a rocky island, and the sirens lived there, and men would sail their ships past, and when they got to the island, they'd hear the songs, and they'd become enchanted with the songs, and they would drive their ships right into the island and wreck themselves on the island, and everybody dies. And no ships made it past. Every ship, the men always fell for the sirens and went right to destruction. Pretty good picture of the wages of sin is death. Looks good, but not. And so these men would always just steer wrong. They just couldn't resist. Except a couple, there's two ships that made it. I shouldn't say every ship. So I'm going to talk about the two ships that made it. So there's one guy whose name was Ulysses, and he knew what was coming. So when they got close to the island, he told his men, all right, here's what you got to do. He wanted to hear the songs because the songs are beautiful. He wanted to hear them, so he's like, all right, here's what we're going to do. Your guys' job is to just row. I want you guys to tie me to the mast and plug your ears with beeswax. So they tied him to the mast securely, and then they plugged their ears, and their job for the rest of the day was to row. And when they got to the island, Ulysses could hear the song, and he yelled at his men to stop and to steer towards the rocks, go towards the song, and they didn't listen because they couldn't hear him because their ears were full of beeswax. And eventually they made it past, and Ulysses regained his sanity, and he got to hear the song, and he survived. And how did he survive? He survived due to restraints. They escaped the temptation of the siren due to restraints that they placed on themselves. The ropes and the wax are what saved their ship. If you take the ropes off, Ulysses would have commanded his men, he would unplug the wax, and they would have sailed right into it. If you take the wax out, his men wouldn't listen to him, and they would have sailed right in. But they escaped temptation by restrictions. There's another crew. I'll probably butcher his name. Orpheus and his crew were on another ship, and this is sometime later. And he also knew, he had heard the legends of the songs, and he knew that this is coming. This island with these beautiful sirens that play their deadly songs, that's coming. And they're gonna do like all the other men and just sail right into the rocks. So he, right before they got to the rocks, he's a really talented musician. So he got out his harp and he started playing a beautiful song on his harp. And it was so good that his men were just entranced by the song. And they just kept on rowing while listening to him, and they just watched him as he played, because he played so well. And they rowed right past the sirens. And they survived. So Orpheus and his crew escaped temptation by listening to a sweeter song. They didn't even desire the song of the sirens because they never heard it, because they were listening to a better song. There's a better song than sin. So, which boat would you rather be on? Would you rather be on Ulysses' boat with your ears plugged, or on Orpheus's boat with listening to a beautiful song, listening to a better song? I think we all know which boat we'd rather be on. The obvious answer is boat number two. You'd rather be on the boat where you're listening to the sweeter song and not falling for the temptation, because you're listening to something better. That's what appeals to us. We know that's the right answer. But I think that there's things we can learn from both the ships. Ship number one, Ulysses' ship, endured the sirens by restrictions and just avoiding it. You can't be tempted if your ears are plugged. That's not an altogether bad approach. I don't want to knock that ship too much. There are some fences we can put up that are helpful. I'm going to use the term fences a lot. And fences are what Ulysses' men put up. A fence. Said, that's a temptation. We're going to avoid that temptation by plugging our ears. And that fence worked for them, and they avoided that temptation. Some fences are good. Not all fences are hypocritical, however you want to say it. Someone who struggles with alcohol, they maybe should put up a fence and not eat at restaurants that serve alcohol. That might be a good fence to put up. Accountability groups are good, and they can guide and motivate. That can be a fence for some people. Maybe you struggle with your cell phone. Maybe a filter is a good fence. Maybe deleting Facebook is a good fence. Maybe getting a dumb phone is a good fence. You can make your fence wherever you want it. Those are not altogether bad approaches. Building fences is not bad, but it is incomplete. Someone who struggles with a cell phone, they say, no smartphone, no problem. Is a smartphone the problem? Is a smartphone evil? Or is it just, it's a tool? Is a smartphone a moral problem? What about a man with a drinking problem? I'll make a fence, I will never go to the bar again. Is the bar the problem? Is the bar a moral thing? The bar is not the problem. We build fences around phones, around bars, around bad people that we think make us make bad decisions. And it is good to stay away from certain people. But are those the problems? We put wax in our ears so we don't fall for the temptations. That's not bad, but that's not complete. The problem is that eventually you will find a hole in your fence. And you can build your fence, but you can't block everything out in life. That would be kind of neat if you could, but that's not how life works. This might be difficult for some of you. It might be easy for some of you. I'm not sure. Well, can I ask you to use your imagination a little bit? Picture you are a dog on a rope, and you are a mean dog on a rope. Okay? With me? You're a mean dog on a rope. And you live in town, and you just, the deepest desire of your heart is just to find someone's leg and bite it. But you're on a rope, and you can't. You just can't do it. Day after day, you strain at your rope trying to get to people. You just want to bite them, and you never can. You're a good dog, because you never, the qualifier of the dog, good dog being, you don't bite people. If that's the quality of a good dog, you're a good dog. You've never bitten anybody. But what happens when the rope breaks? What happens when the owner forgets to tie the rope? That dog, you're going to go for it. You're going to bite somebody. Why? After weeks and months of being on a rope, you'd think you'd be trained not to bite somebody, right? But the desire is still there. That rope did nothing to change your desires. That it prevented you from doing what you should not do, but it did not change the desire. You bit someone because you really wanted to, and the rope didn't change the desires of the dog's heart. Without a heart change, those ropes can actually strengthen the desire that the dog has. I'll repeat that. Without a heart change, the ropes will strengthen the desires that have been pent up for so long. You've wanted to bite that person's leg for so long, you finally have your chance, finally have your freedom, now it's time to bite that person's leg. I hope that I'm being clear there. This is not just a story. We build fences, and those fences are good, but our fences do not take care of our desires. Our fences can modify our behaviors. I can't get past that fence until there's a hole in the fence. And if my desire is not changed, if my heart is not changed, those fences aren't going to do anything for me. God can use fences. I don't want to be too hard on fences. Hey, don't make any fences in your life. Forget filters, forget this, forget that. Hang out wherever you want. The love of God, the grace of God will cover everything. You'll be fine. I think fences are good. God can use fences. God can change us by fences. But it's not the fences that change us. It's the work of God that changes us. We can't change our hearts with the fences we put up. Much as we try, we can't change our hearts. That's God's job. We can repent. We can turn our hearts towards God, but God does the redemptive work in our lives. When we put our faith in fences, we're setting ourselves up for failure. I'm good. A man says, I conquered pornography by putting a filter on and I haven't struggled with it for years. And that could be true, but that's the work of God in his life. That's not the work of the filter. If he truly is changed, that's the work of God. Fences do not change hearts. God changes hearts. Let's turn to Romans 6. I'm going to read Romans 6:6-18. I'll stop at verse 11 for now. Romans 6:6-11. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, verse 6. Knowing this, their old man is crucified with him. We are to crucify the old man. What does that mean? First, in order to crucify an old man, there needs to be a new man. You can't crucify the old man. There's no old man if there's no new man. In order to crucify the old man, there needs to be a new man. That's fairly simple. There needs to be a new birth. Or else you're just an old man trying to kill the old man and it'll never work. The old man serves himself. That's not how it works. You need a new life. There's no true crucifixion of the old man if there's no relationship with Christ. People from the world trying to change themselves, they do change themselves into a different form of selfish. If there's no new life, there's no crucifixion of the old man. The natural Aaron wants to serve himself and nobody else. That's what the natural Aaron wants, and that is not the life that Christ wants for us. Christ wants us to live for him and for his glory, and that is a good life. That is not a bad life. Now, when that natural man dies, sin dies. When we say no to self, we're saying yes to God. And when God lives inside us, righteousness lives inside of us. When you say no to self, you're saying yes to God. That's as simple as when sin dies inside of us, God lives inside of us. Those two don't live inside of us at the same time. To clarify. Well, I'll clarify later. I'll get to that pretty soon. I'll clarify now. So when I say sin is reigning in us, it's got to be here. Oh well, I need to explain it now. So when I say sin is, when I say God can't live inside of you and sin cannot live inside of you, that is sin reigning in your bodies. That's in verse, I was supposed to get to it later. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Reign is having dominion. Sin is in charge. And that's what cannot happen. Are we going to be sinless in this life? Unfortunately not. But there's a difference between sinning, slipping and sinning, and falling and staying in the mud and enjoying the mud. That is sin reigning. Sin is not to reign. God is to reign. Will we slip? Yes, but we will get back up and brush the mud off. We're not to sin reigning in our lives is falling in the mud and staying down. That is what cannot happen when Christ is Lord. Got off track a little bit, but so verse 11, I'll read that again. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was crucified to break the power of sin, and he lived for God, for God's glory. We also are to crucify our flesh so that we can live for God's glory. And we are alive through what? What does it say we are alive through? We are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not, you need to crucify your flesh so that you're good enough for God to want to have a relationship with you. We crucify our flesh, but we are alive through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not through our competency in the Christian life. We receive life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. That is where we receive our life. We do not earn our salvation by crucifying self. We can't earn, but we are called to be servants of our Master. If we are not serving Him, and if we are serving sin, sin is our Master. We are not called to earn our salvation, but we are called to serve our Master. I think sometimes we can go a little too far on the grace side and, hey, God's got to just forgive everything. If He's your Lord, and if He's your Lord, you'll be serving Him. We can abuse grace sometimes. So to go back to the siren story, if you can rewind a little bit with me, we really are to take the best from both of the boats. One crew died to self, they put wax in their ears, and they just muscled through it, and they ignored the temptation. The other crew lived for God. They listened to the sweeter song. They didn't have their ears closed. They were just listening to the sweeter song, the song that we were to listen to. They kept their focus was not on the sirens. Their focus was on God. We're not only supposed to resist temptation by dying to self, we are also supposed to resist by listening to a sweeter song. There's got to be something to replace the call of the world. If we say, no, 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 I'll never listen to the world, never listen to the world, and you don't listen to anything else, that's what you're going to hear. You need to switch what you listen to. There is a sweeter song out there. God loves us and sent His Son to die for us, to make a way that we wouldn't be condemned to hell. That is a sweeter song. There is a better way. Now we're going to read verses 12 to 18. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin or unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So to do a quick summary of verses 12 and 13, don't serve sin, serve God. That's all that Saul is really saying. And I already explained the reigning. Don't let sin reign in your body. Don't fall in the mud and not get back up. Slipping happens, but we need to get up. We cannot let sin run our lives. Verse 16, also alluded to, written in a way that we don't talk anymore. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So basically, whoever you serve is your master. That's the common understanding of it. If I say Jimmy's my master, but I don't listen to him and I listen to Luke, I do everything Luke tells me to do, Jimmy's not my master. Luke's my master. If whoever you listen to, whenever you obey, that is really your master. You can profess that Jesus is your Lord, but if you don't listen to him and you listen to sin and you gratify yourself, I would really question if Jesus is your master. We are servants of God. Your lives will show who you serve. Your master is the one who you obey. Looking at verses 17 and 18, that's where I'd like to camp out a little bit. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. At one time, you were the servants of sin. That's who your master was. You obeyed sin. You served sin. You obeyed the natural man. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So ye were the servants of sin. Then you became the servants of righteousness. And what happened in between there? What was the transition point between the servants of sin and the servants of righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered you. There is obedience from the heart. It wasn't obedience that, hey, God is bigger than me, God is stronger than me, I'm going to obey just because I need to. There is obedience from the heart. Think about those two ships again. I'm going to keep on going back to that. The one ship obeyed. They put wax in their ears and they kept on rowing. They obeyed. Was that from their heart? They had wax in their ears. They were just doing what they were told. The other ship, the other's hearts were so caught up in the song that they didn't even notice the temptation. You got kind of both sides. You need to combine those two. If we're going to be successful at resisting temptation, if we're going to make it, we need to have the best of both boats. And we need to obey. We do need to obey. It's not just all from the heart. We need to obey from the heart. People kind of have the tendency to want to only live like one of those ships. We can live in our own strength. We can build walls, prevent us from doing wrong, and we never kill the desires. And when we get to the end of life, we'll have lived a decent moral life, but our hearts will still be unchanged. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to just build walls. That lacks the power of God. When we build walls and we do it by ourselves, we're doing it by ourselves. And God's Spirit is not helping us because we're not asking. We're trying to do it on our own strength. When we try to kill the old man without strengthening the new man, it never works. There needs to be a new man to take the old man's place. Unbelievers will never kill the old man because there's not a new man inside of them. It'll never work. If believers aren't willing to embrace the new life in Christ, they cannot expect to kill the new man. God wants us to live a new life, and if we're not willing to embrace the new life, how can we expect to get rid of the old life? That's not how it works. Now, living entirely by the second ship produces its own set of difficulties. If you think, I love Jesus, Jesus loves me, his grace is sufficient for my life, I don't need to put up any walls, no restrictions, and I'll be fine. And that sounds really good, and there is some good points in that. But it has some weak points. It denies our humanity. We are humans, and we are. Romans 7 is a real existence. We don't always do what we want to do, and we sometimes do things we don't want to. That is true. Paul's struggle is true. We have deceptive hearts. God is strong. I don't want to deny the power of God in our lives. God is strong, and God can protect his children. But we are humans, and we are humans that can fall. To give an example, I read a book by Mark Cahill about evangelism, and he's a very good man. And he was given an example of one time he goes into this bad section of town and he'll find a prostitute, take them to his vehicle, pay them money, and evangelize them. So, no. There needs to be a wall there. And he acknowledged in his book that I probably shouldn't have done that by myself. Does a Christian have the liberty to do something like that? Yes. But don't set yourself up for failure. We do have liberty, and God is strong, but some walls are going to be necessary to maintain a Christian life. Could I go to the bar downtown 3 nights a week and evangelize to the poor souls there? That sounds like a commendable thing. I wouldn't say I should do it by myself, though. There's some walls that do need to be put up to not set ourselves up for failure. God can protect and guide you. I'm not saying God won't protect and guide you, and He's not sovereign. He doesn't have a plan. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying let's not set ourselves up for failure. Some walls in life are good. They can't save us. If our desires aren't God's desires, our walls will crumble eventually. Walls are a short-term fix. We need to have hearts that long after God. So both ships have good lessons for us. It's good to avoid sin, plug ears, not give it the time of day. But if your desires aren't lined up, it's temporary. Your desires will eventually come out. It's not a long-term fix. Ropes and walls do not change the heart. Ropes will never change hearts, but God can. And God can use ropes. But we can't be experiencing the greater song that we hear and grow foolish in the way that we handle sin. And I'll be fine. I could never fall. God is with me. I could never fall. Yes, we can. We need to be cautious the way we view sin. We will never. I love Jesus. Jesus loves me. I'll never have any problems again. That's true after you die. Once we leave this world, that will be true. But till then, not till heaven. So to conclude, I'd like to ask, what song are you listening to? Which song do you listen to? The song of the sirens or the song of Jesus? The song of the world sounds beautiful. I'm not going to deny that sin is attractive at times. But the end is death. We know that. But which one do we listen to? Not just theologically, who are you aligned with, Christ or sin? Who are you living for? Not just theologically, but practically, who are you listening to? In daily life, what do you listen to? What's the input going on in your life? Are you listening to the songs of the world, the talk of the world, the ideas of the world, and expecting to live a Christian life? Or are you listening to the songs of the church, God's Word, and the ideas in God's Word? And are you listening to, are you taking time to talk to God? Are you listening to God in the mornings? What are you listening to? What is your appetite for? What are you hungry for? Sure, I'm reading God's Word, but am I hungry for it? Am I hungry for something else? Are we hungry for the song of the sirens? All these questions are basically asking the same thing. But the question that's basically being asked is, where's your heart? What does your heart long for? Does it long for the music of this world? Or does it caught up in a greater song? The song of the Father. And are you obeying Him? Are you obeying Him with your heart, with all your heart? Or are you just coasting along, blending in? Your walls will steer you fairly straight, but your heart is far from Him. This was a message that I've been thinking about, and I know preachers say it sometimes, but this one's for me too. I'm not just preaching and admonishing you all, but yeah, let's pray. Dear God, thank You for Your grace and for Your sweeter song. I pray that when we get tempted by the world and all that's in it, I pray that we would call out to You and listen to Your words. Pray that we would obey You from our hearts, and that we would give You our hearts, and You would change them as only You can. I acknowledge that we cannot make ourselves right with You, but that You can. Thank You for each one here this morning. Pray that You would do a work in our hearts this week. Praise Your name. Amen.